morning. I want to welcome you to our service this morning. It's good to see each of you. Let me add a few things to our bulletin. Just highlight, first of all, if you need to get a hold of Brad and Kim, I've been told that they're available 24/7. So if you can't sleep in the middle of the night, there's a number for you to call. But let me add just a few other things to the bulletin. This week was a really good week. We had Bible school this last week, and a good turnout, a lot of help. And we want to express our thankfulness to you for your work with Bible school. It was, hate to say success, but we trust that the Lord will use it in the lives of some of the young people that were there, and it was a real blessing. But it was an opportunity for many of you to minister as well. And we thank you for your part that you played in it, for all the cookies and the rides to and fro and all the things that took place. And I hear that we have some really talented actors in the group. And if you want to know about that, I'm sure you will hear tonight. But it was a good week, and we thank you for your work. Also, let me mention that beginning this Friday, and for each Friday night throughout the summer, there is an opportunity for fathers and children, ages 7 through 13, 14, to come each Friday night from 7 to 9 p.m. and enjoy a time of just being together. There will be games and refreshment and some spiritual input and just a number of things that will take place. But it really will provide you a good opportunity to spend some time with your children and probably be more valuable than time in front of the TV. But we encourage you to think about it and come and to join the rest of us on Friday evenings throughout the rest of the summer. There is an opportunity for you to minister to the younger families. There is a need for someone to take the second Sunday during the worship service hour and take the nursery. Whether it be you alone or you probably need help or reinforcements or something, but it would be really good if somebody just considered that as an opportunity to minister, and it would be helpful. And we would, if you need some more information, you can talk to Patricia Emmerich, and she will give you some of the details of what goes on. But I do understand that bribery works wonders with little kids, so if you bring snacks, that's a plus. But we encourage you as well to think about spending some time with us on Sunday evenings. We meet together at 6 o'clock, and we have a really good time in the Word. We encourage you to come because, especially tonight, you get a new guy's take on life and ministry. And so we encourage you. 6 o'clock, and then we have time of fellowship afterward, and you can get your Sunday evening meal in. But please come and join the rest of us on Sunday evenings. The psalmist said, "Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob." And so we have an opportunity to sing aloud to our God of strength. So Chris, would you come and lead us?
If you'll take your hymnals and stand, we want to start this morning with number 108. It's a good song of praise. Come, Christians, join to sing number 108. pray together. Dear Lord, we come to you this morning, and we are just grateful for the time that we can spend together with your people. Lord, we pray that you would use this service for your glory. Lord, teach us today from your word, we pray. In your name, amen. If you'll turn over to number 228, we want to continue singing this morning. Rejoice, the Lord is King, number 228.
Time.
For our scripture reading today, we'll be reading responsively, so if you'll stand and take your hymnals again. Turn to the back, number 705. We're going to break number 705 up into sections. Where there's a line break, we'll switch. But we'll start with the center of the congregation. We'll start and read that first paragraph, and then the outside sections, read the next, and we'll just go back and forth until the very last paragraph. We'll read that all together. So we'll start with the middle. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty! My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young, a place near your altar. O Lord Almighty, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength, till each appears before God in Zion. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Listen to me, O God of Jacob. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. O Lord Almighty, blessed is the man who trusts in you. And if you'll turn back to number 16. We praise thee, O God, our Redeemer. We'll sing all three verses, and we'll have the instruments cut out on the last verse. We'll just sing together. So number 16, let's sing together.
Well, this morning we begin our study of the book of Colossians, and I am excited about that. This is not a book I've ever preached through before, so I'm not rehashing old material. We will be plowing new ground together. So it should be an exciting study for all of us, with new discoveries, hopefully every week, of truths precious and vital to our Christian faith. Colossians, as you know, is a relatively short book. It's divided into four chapters. It's a part of the God's Electric Power Company that we all learn. Children, you got to watch me on this. You got to throw those hands up, make faces, let me know. I forget, and once I get going, man, I don't stop. Thank you, Steve. All right, kids. Thanks. All right, so Colossians is where we're starting this morning. And I was just saying how, you know, it's a small book, but it has had an impact in terms of its impact on Christian theology and even Christian life, church practice. Maybe out of proportion to its size. It's one of those short epistles that we all kind of are led to read as believers because it's kind of short. It's easy to kind of cover in a morning or an evening kind of a reading. We can read through it all in one sitting. And so we learn it early on. We learn to read it early on. It takes root in our hearts early on as believers. And the book of Colossians is particularly known for its profound and rich Christology. It's a book where we get much of our doctrine of Christ. Of course, Christ is really the central theme in all of Paul's letters, as it is the central theme of the whole Bible. But there are unique references to Christ in the book of Colossians. There's a density of material on the person of Christ in Colossians. And so it stands out above the other books of the New Testament in terms of what it has to say to us about him. But I think it's important to recognize that Paul's aim in the book of Colossians is not simply to formulate his Christology. He's not necessarily trying to set out to prove the deity of Christ or to prove the supremacy of Christ or to prove the authority of Christ. He does that. But his aim is much more practical than that, and that is to demonstrate to us the sufficiency of Christ. To have us gaze upon the person and work of Christ in such a way that he is elevated in our eyes and we see him as sufficient for all our need. That's really Paul's goal. In chapter 2, verse 10, he says, "We have been made complete in Christ." In chapter 3, verse 4, he says, "He is our life." In chapter 3, verse 11, "Christ is all and in all." And therefore, chapter 2, verse 6, "As those who have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." In other words, he is enough. He is all you need. Not Christ plus something else, just Christ plus and minus nothing. And so Colossians is really about the sufficiency of Christ, and that is the refrain that you will hear repeatedly as we go along in this study. Now, of the 27 books of the New Testament, 21 are epistles, and of those 21 epistles, 13 were written by the Apostle Paul, Colossians being one of them. And the word epistle basically means a letter. I think it was in a children's Sunday school class somewhere along the way, a clever young pupil, probably a boy, once remarked that the epistles were the wives of the apostles. But that is in fact not the case. Epistle refers to a genre, a literary form. In the New Testament, we have three of them. You have narrative, which is what you have in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. They tell a story. We have prophecy, which is what book? The book of Revelation. All the others are epistles. Eight of them we call general epistles because they were written by a variety of different authors, and two, a more general audience. The rest, 13 of them, Pauline epistles, 9 to specific churches and 4 to specific individuals. And all of those epistles take the same basic form. And that form, by the way, paralleled the typical letter-writing form and style of the Greek and Roman culture, and always had in common these 5 components. First of all, a salutation in which you would find the name of the author, the person or persons to whom it was written, and a greeting. A thanksgiving section in which the author expresses thanks for whatever may be on his mind. The main body of the letter, which would contain the discussion of the major reason or reasons for which the letter was written. A paranesis, or ethical exhortation section, containing commands or advice or instruction. And then the closing, which would include greetings and a benediction. And each of Paul's letters follows that format. In each case, there are unique variations depending on the purpose and occasion of the letter, but they all follow that format. Now, it's important to note that every letter, every epistle, is an occasional letter. That is to say, it was written for a particular occasion, to meet a particular need. There was something that created the need for it. In other words, they're not composed as random, abstract theology papers, like chapters out of a theology book or articles in a theological journal, thankfully. They're certainly filled with rich theology and sound doctrine, and much of our theology we derive from the epistles. But in every case, it's applied theology. It's practical theology. I mean, if the Gospels tell the story of the person and work of Christ, the epistles apply that. They apply the spiritual realities of the Gospel to the needs and problems that all believers and churches deal with. And so all of Paul's letters arose then out of actual real-life situations and were thus intended to meet urgent needs, address specific problems, answer specific questions. And so they are very practical and very personal. And as New Testament believers in New Testament churches still today, we're naturally drawn to them because of their practicality and because of their pastoral warmth and because of their immediate and obvious application to our lives. Now, I think maybe there's an important application to our lives just in reflecting upon this epistolary form. Why is it that so much of the New Testament is written as letters? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, the sheer fact that 21 of the 27 New Testament books are letters, and of one of the other ones, that's prophecy, there are 7 letters written by Jesus himself to the 7 churches in Asia Minor, should say something to us about the importance and maybe even the impact of letter writing. Is there something about epistles, personal letters, that's important to the Christian community, important to Christianly communication? Is that a genre, is that a form of communication we can afford to abandon in our technological age? How many of you still enjoy receiving a letter in the mailbox? How many of you would rather receive snail mail than email? Yeah, just this week I received a letter, personal letter. That's what you live for, right? I'll check the mail. You run out and you get it. It's a big pile of stuff and you rifle through it. Bill, credit card offer, Bill. There's Geico again wanting me to switch to them. And you just go through, oh, what's this purple envelope? Is that a real stamp on there? It is. Look at that. Is that butterflies? Yeah, that's pretty. Who is this from? You smell it. Smells like, what is that, lavender? Who is this? And you, we love that, don't we? There's something about that that we enjoy. And I think there's something to that. Christianity is relational. We are in relationship with Jesus, and He communicates with us using letters. We're in relationship with each other, and I think it's important how we talk to each other and what we talk about with each other, and even the forms we use to do that, the forms we use to communicate as Christians and with Christians. And I think I want us to just maybe reflect on that a little bit as we study this epistle. And particularly this morning as we look at the first two verses, the prescript, really, or the salutation, as it's called, that these two verses are not irrelevant, or they wouldn't be in here. They are part of inspired Scripture. They are part of the inspired body of this letter. And so we don't want to just skip over this. We need to hear what Paul is saying and ask why he introduces himself this way, why he speaks of these people with these words, and observe a little bit the formal yet personal and affectionate way in which he greets and addresses fellow believers. So this salutation has three parts: the sender, the addressees or the recipients, and the greeting. And I want us to look at each of those. First of all, the sender. As do all his epistles, Colossians begins with his name, Paul. That is the Hellenized or Greek form of his Jewish name, Saul. It's interesting to track when that changed. In Acts 7, he was the young man named Saul, standing by in approval, guarding the robes of the Jews who stoned Stephen. In Acts chapter 9, he was a man from Tarsus named Saul, who was on his way to Damascus to persecute the disciples there when he was confronted and converted by the Lord Jesus himself, saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And in Acts 13, he is still called Saul by the Christians in Antioch, and even by the Holy Spirit in Acts 13:2, who said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." And then after that, once he embarks on his missionary journeys and begins his ministry as the apostle to the Gentiles, his name changes from Saul to Paul. And that is how he identifies himself in each of his letters, as he does here. So we know Paul wrote this. Paul wrote Colossians, and there's no reason to question that. If you believe in the inspiration of Scripture, as I do, his name at the beginning is enough proof. But just to confirm that, notice how he ends the letter. Turn to the end of it, chapter 4, verse 18, he says, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand." Now that apparently was Paul's signature. That was his identifying mark. He would dictate his letters to an amanuensis or secretary, and then he would sign it at the end with a handwritten personal greeting. And he did that for a reason. And he tells us the reason in his letter, his second letter to the Thessalonians. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 17. "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand," same words, but watch this. "And this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write." So that was standard operating procedure for Paul. That was the mark of authenticity that the recipients of his letters could look for to prove Pauline authorship. And so he began and ended every letter in the same way. And by the way, just a footnote to that, I think that's maybe one of the ways we know Paul wasn't the author of Hebrews. Wait a minute. Did you tell him Paul wrote Hebrews? You might have. I should have checked with you on that. If you did, there are compelling arguments for why Paul might be the author of Hebrews. Sorry about that. But I think this is one that maybe is a compelling argument for why he isn't. Because he seems to always, in fact, you look at all his letters from Romans all the way through to Philemon, they all begin with Paul. Hebrews begins with God. So if Paul is breaking his pattern, it seems to me he is defeating the whole purpose of having a pattern, which namely is so people would know he wrote it. Anyway, that's just for free. You don't have to pay for that part. So as to authorship, I think Colossians clearly was written by Paul. Now, what do we need to know about him? What does he want us to know about him? Paul, what? An apostle of Jesus Christ. That is how he always begins his letters as well. As an apostle of Christ Jesus. And by the way, that's the word order in the Greek. Some have Jesus Christ. It's Christ Jesus, Messiah Jesus, or King Jesus. The word apostle simply means messenger. But as used here of Paul, and at the beginning of his letters like this, it's always an official title. An official title. There were a limited number of them. And of course, there are none today. They were a select group of men who must have met two qualifications. Number one, they saw Jesus after his resurrection. And two, they were personally called and commissioned by Jesus. And that only happened to 11 disciples, the 12 minus Judas. Matthias, who replaced Judas in Acts chapter 1, and Paul in Acts chapter 9. 13 total, no more. And together, the apostles, along with the prophets of the New Testament and the cornerstone, Jesus himself, those men form the foundation of the church, says Ephesians 2:20. The whole church is built upon their ministry, built upon their teaching. The teaching that they gave. And so the divine revelation that they received and taught and wrote down for us. And as a New Testament church still today, we are to do exactly what the first church did in Jerusalem. Devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching. And that's why we still study their letters. So in other words, the title, an apostle of Christ Jesus, gave authority to Paul's letters. That's what he's saying. He's not writing simply as a personal friend. He's not writing simply as a private individual. He is writing as the official representative of King Jesus. So that what he wrote carried the authority of Christ and was relevant not just for those to whom it was first written, but for all the church and for all believers. That's the implication of that. Now, then you'll notice in verse 1, he also adds, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, or through the will of God. In other words, this was God's doing, God's choice, not Paul's. In Galatians 1:1, he says, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. That's what he means here. An apostle of Jesus Christ, not because of the will of men, not even my own will, but the will of God. And that again is to underscore Paul's credentials and his authority. The authority that he has to address and admonish this church and every church, and their corresponding responsibility to heed his instruction. So, an apostle through the will of God. Then notice, Paul was never alone. He never ministered alone. He never traveled alone. There was always a team of people around him. And he was always quick to identify, even by name, those who ministered with him and to him. And so verse 1 includes a reference to his loyal companion and Timothy, our brother. or the brother. Timothy, as you know, is converted under Paul's ministry, became a son in the faith to Paul, was discipled and mentored and tutored by him. And so Paul spent a lot of time with Timothy and Timothy with Paul. Paul was very dear to Timothy, and Timothy was very dear to Paul. And he includes him here in this part of the salutation, not because Timothy helped write the letter, but because Timothy was with him. And the two of them were so close that it was as though the letter was being written and sent by them both. Timothy's heart was just as much engaged in what was going on in the life of the church at Colossae as Paul's, and so it's as if the letter comes to them from both of them. Now, just a little bit of information here on this. Colossians is one of the prison epistles. You wouldn't know that apart from maybe the last verse again, 4:18, where he says, "Remember my imprisonment." Obviously, then he was in prison somewhere. But as we piece the timeline of Paul's ministry together, we conclude that along with Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon, Colossians was written during Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. You may remember that's how the book of Acts ends. It ends with Paul in Rome. After his second missionary journey, he went back to Jerusalem, even though he was warned, you know, in a dream what would happen to him. Don't go back. You're going to face persecution and chains and suffering. He went back anyway, put the whole city into an uproar. He was attacked and beaten by the Jews. Roman soldiers intervened by arresting him, basically, to save him. And then he stood trial. He stood trial before the Sanhedrin, and then before Felix, the governor of Caesarea, and then before Festus, who replaced Felix. And then, because Paul was a Roman citizen, he appealed to Caesar. And so they gladly sent him off. Fine, you want to appeal to Caesar? Good riddance. Let him deal with it. And so off he went and began to make his way there. And you remember the terrible storm they had at sea. The ship was lost. Every survivor went into the water. They were all spared thanks to Paul's leadership. They made it safely to Rome. They get to Rome, and then no one there seemed to care too much about this guy. So what? The Jews are in a big stir over him? What is that? And so there's no, you know, apparently he never had any audience with Caesar. The whole thing just kind of fizzled out. And yet for 2 years he remained under house arrest with a Roman soldier guarding him. And he was there in rented quarters, just free to come and go and have visitors come and go, able to meet with people, able to teach and preach freely and so on. And it was during that two-year period, we believe from A.D. 61 to 63, that this epistle was written. Now, there's another little detail about the sender. Paul did not start this church in Colossae. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face." They had not personally seen Paul. He had not been to their city, and as far as we can tell, he never went there. So you might ask, well, how did this letter come about, and how did this church even come about? Well, the answer comes in chapter 1, verse 7. "Just as you learned it," that is the gospel, the grace of God in truth, "you learned it from" whom? "Epaphras." Who is that? "Our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit." So Epaphras was the one who shared the gospel with these people, and became their leader, spiritual leader and pastor. In chapter 4, verse 12, Paul says, he mentions him again, Epaphras, who is one of your number, meaning he was from there, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Now, we don't know much more than that about Epaphras. We just assume that he was probably converted through Paul's ministry, perhaps while Paul was in Ephesus for those 3 years. That's a fairly close proximity. And maybe Epaphras visited there, met Paul, heard the gospel, was converted, was discipled for a while by Paul, and then Paul encouraged him, go back home and spread the gospel in the Lycus River Valley to the cities there, beginning with Colossians and Laodicea and Hierapolis. And apparently Epaphras did and was very effective and had a fruitful ministry and so became sort of the default leader and pastor of those churches. You'll notice further that when Paul writes Colossians, Epaphras is with him. Chapter 4, verse 12, Epaphras sends you his greetings. We also note from Paul's letter to Philemon, verse 23, says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you. So apparently, Epaphras had come to visit Paul in Rome. And either by force or perhaps even by his own will, he voluntarily became a prisoner too with Paul just so he could stay and minister to him and learn from him. And so it's the visit of Epaphras that acquaints Paul with the church in Colossae and compels him to write this letter. There was a strange new heresy brewing. And we'll look at that in more detail. Some weird mixture of Judaism and mysticism and early Gnosticism, incipient Gnosticism. And Epaphras apparently felt ill-equipped to deal with that, so he went to Rome for Paul's help. Interestingly, at around the same time, Paul also became acquainted with a runaway slave named Onesimus. And his master, Philemon, lived in Colossae. Somehow, the two got acquainted. Onesimus ran to get away. Rome is a good place to go and hide and become invisible, so that's what he did. And in the providence of God, he stumbled upon Paul. Paul was sharing the gospel. Onesimus was converted. Paul began to spend time with him and disciple him. Finally convinced him that you need to go home. You need to go back to Colossae and serve your Christian master. And so Paul writes the letter to Philemon, encouraging him to receive back this runaway slave and treat him as a brother in Christ. So both letters then, Colossians and Philemon, were written at the same time and delivered together back to Colossae. Chapter 4, verse 7 tells how, as to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. He also was from Colossae. They will inform you about the whole situation here. So escorting Onesimus, Tychicus brings the letters to Colossae, one to the church and one to Philemon, while Epaphras apparently remained in Rome with Paul. Now, that's enough about the sender, verse 1. Let's look at the recipients of this letter, verse 2. And I want you to see the way Paul addresses this church. Very important. It's from Paul to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ at Colossae. Now, this is typical of how Paul describes Christians, how he addresses churches. By the way, regardless of their condition. And you have to think about that. Why? I mean, he could have just said, to the Christians in Colossae, to the church at Colossae. But he doesn't. Instead, he deliberately calls them saints and faithful brethren in Christ at Colossae, or in Colossae. Now, why is that? Well, because that's what Christians are. That's what true churches are. And Paul was always concerned to help us view ourselves from God's perspective. To think of ourselves always in terms of our position in Christ. And he's not here creating different categories of Christians. Some are saints and some are not. Some are faithful brethren and some are not. I'm writing this to those who are. That's not what he's doing. He's revealing the true spiritual identity of all believers. All believers are saints. All believers are faithful brethren. All believers are in Christ. And so Paul's choice of words here is important, and all of them count. Saints, that means holy ones. The NIV translates it as an adjective, holy and faithful brethren. The New American Standard sees it as a noun, saints and faithful brethren. Either one is a legitimate translation. In either case, the word means holy ones, or really set apart ones. And it does not indicate an advanced level of holiness. There are believers like me and most of you, and then there are saints, like, I don't know, your grandmother or somebody like that. That's not what he's doing. There aren't categories here. He is designating by that term, saints, the spiritual reality of all believers. By faith in Christ and baptism by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, we are all set apart. We have all been made saints, holy ones, set apart ones. We are set apart from the world, we're set apart from sin, and we're set apart to God and for God. You remember in the Old Testament, there were instruments that they used only for service in the tabernacle. They were set apart, holy. And that's how Paul is using the term. We are not the common. We are not the ordinary. We are not the everyday plates and cups. We are the fine china, if you will, that only comes out on Christmas Day or Thanksgiving Day. Set apart by God for His use. Now, I know some days you may not feel very special, and some days you may not be very holy. But from the spiritual perspective of our union with Christ, our standing with God because of our union and fellowship with Christ, we are saints. And the more we think of ourselves that way and think of each other that way, the better. And so Paul always speaks of us that way. In fact, you note this. So much of Paul's exhortation and admonition throughout all of his letters is based on that simple mindset. He's repeatedly appealing to us. Don't you get it? You people are saints. You've been set apart by God and for God. Stop sinning. That's not what you're for. That's not what your body is for. And we'll see that in Colossians as we progress. So saints, and then he says, and faithful brethren. And that expands on saints. The "and" here is explanatory. To the saints, that is, i.e., the faithful brethren. That too is what believers are. Faithful, meaning those who have trusted Christ for their salvation and are walking in obedience to Him and will persevere to the end doing that. And brethren, members of the household of God, brothers and sisters in the family of God that we are to love and treat as family. True believers are faithful brethren. And then comes my favorite, and I think Paul's favorite phrase, perhaps in all of his writing. What I think is the most important description of a believer, the two words, in Christ. That really explains why we're saints. We're in Christ. That explains why we're faithful brethren. We're in Christ. We were in Adam, fallen and lost and condemned. We were in the world, deceived, blinded by the God of this world, enslaved to sin, hostile to God. Now we are in Christ. We're in Christ, redeemed, forgiven, protected, regenerated, made new. We were, Ephesians 2, dead in our transgressions. And now what are we? We're alive, together with Christ. Man, you talk about an extreme makeover. That's an extreme makeover. Totally new identity, totally new orientation and way of thinking about ourselves. And Paul wanted them to understand this, that their existence in Christ was just as real as their existence in Colossae. Geographically and physically, right now, you are in Springdale. But God wants us to see ourselves and think of ourselves from the spiritual plane and the spiritual reality that we are in Christ. That's where you really live. And that's where you need to see yourself at all times, no matter where else you are. In fact, that may limit where else you are. So we're in Christ. On the other hand, they were still where? In Colossae. And there's a balance there, I think, that's vital. As believers, we live in both worlds now. We live in two kingdoms, and that dual citizenship gets complicated sometimes. And so we have to keep the two in balance, as Paul does, even by their position in the Greek text here. One at each end. It's literally, to those in Colossae, saints and faithful brethren in Christ. And so there is a balance, there's a tension there that we have to live with and maintain. In Christ is our spiritual identity and location. In Colossae or in Springdale is our earthly identity and location where we are called to work and serve and live and minister and witness. And we have to deal with both realities. Now, I love the fact that Paul uses this description or something always very similar. And you can compare his other letters just to note the differences and variations in each letter. But this is his consistent pattern in all his correspondence, no matter how bad things were in a particular church. If you want a classic example, look at how he starts his letter to 1 Corinthians. And you know all the stuff that was going on there. But always affectionate, always respectful, always gracious, always using these same terms to speak of believers, no matter how carnal they were, no matter how disturbing the news of their conduct. He always spoke highly of believers. He always addressed them with affection and with respect. Why? Or maybe, how? How can he do it? I believe it's because he viewed them from this vantage point of their spiritual position. He saw them as complete in Christ and beloved by God, and so that's how he treated them. Whether or not they were acting like it, he knew what was really true of them and what was going to be true of them, and so he treated them accordingly. And I think we desperately need the same eyes of faith and hope and love to see ourselves that way and to see each other that way. To think of each other and talk of each other in terms of our position, remembering that our practice, for all of us, will always come up short of that. Now, I think that's what motivates the next part of this salutation, the greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. That's what we need, isn't it? For our practice to get up to the level of its position, we need grace and peace from God our Father. The King James adds, and the Lord Jesus Christ, but the textual evidence for that is weak. The phrase doesn't appear in the older Greek manuscripts and was probably added later because it does appear so frequently in Paul's other letters. But this is Paul's wish for these people and for all people. Grace and peace. Charis, that's the unmerited favor and kind disposition of God toward you that enables you to know Him and grow in Him. Eirene is the Greek equivalent of shalom, complete well-being and wholeness. And where does that come from? From God our Father. I love that. That is what you need most in your life. Grace and peace. You need that more than you need a better job or more money or a bigger house or a better husband or a better health. I know I do. I need grace and peace. And where do I get that? It only comes from God. My wife can't give that to me. My children can't give that to me. My house can't give that to me. My job, this church, can't give that to me. It comes only from God. But it does come. And it has come because of what Jesus has done for us in reconciling us to Him, to God, and redeeming us as a people for His own possession. And that's what Paul wants us to see. Now, God is our Father. And He treats us as His own children, lovingly and abundantly supplying everything we need as we live day by day in childlike dependence upon Him. So I would submit to you that is a proper Christian greeting. It's how Paul begins all his letters, and I think it's how we should greet each other. If not with those exact words, at least with words that reflect those attitudes and those affections. This is certainly how we should think about each other. And if we can at least think of each other as saints, think of each other as faithful brethren, think of each other as in Christ, think of each other as children of God, our Father, think of each other as only temporarily in Springdale or in Fayetteville or in Arkansas or in America, then maybe we will begin to talk to and about each other that way. And so I guess that would be my application one application of this passage. Be careful how you speak to fellow believers. Be careful how you speak about them. Greet Christians properly. I mean respectfully, affectionately, graciously. Be conscious of that. The words you're using, the forms you're using to communicate with each other. Be wise in how you use technology. Don't confuse email with communication. There's a world of difference between email and communication. Don't substitute Facebook friends for friends, for relationships. Don't text when you should call. And don't call when you should go in person. Don't stop using snail mail. Don't be conformed to this world in its abandonment of all things formal or traditional or reverent. Listen, informal doesn't necessarily mean more relational. It doesn't. It doesn't necessarily mean we're more intimate. It could just mean we disrespect each other. Casual doesn't necessarily make people feel more comfortable. So we just need to be careful. There are forms. There is a certain formality that's good for us to preserve as Christians and as churches. Being in Christ and being in His church is a precious privilege, not something to be taken for granted, and certainly not something to be trivialized. We are the fine china in God's cupboard. Let's be careful with each other. Let's bow. Father, thank you for this letter. Thank you for what you're already teaching us. May we not miss a thing, but truly hear what your Spirit is saying to us through every word and every verse of this rich epistle. Thank you for our sufficiency in Christ. We look forward to all that you have for us in Him. We thank you that we're complete in Him and pray that you would give us eyes of faith and hope and love to see that of ourselves and of each other, to think that way and speak that way, that all may be edified and you may be glorified. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
If you'll take your hymnals and stand, we would like to sing number 390. Sing the first two and the last two verses. And then, Steve, if you'll come and pray. Let's sing together, May the Mind of Christ My Savior. It's number 390.
Thank you.
pray together. Heavenly Father, how we marvel at your grace that you would take us, unfaithful, unholy, and make us saints, faithful brothers in Springdale. We recognize that you see us in Christ, that we are called by you and placed into a new family. It's been a change in each of us who are in Christ, from walking in darkness and now in a marvelous light. Thank you for the work you do in us. And thank you for the grace, the peace that is ours. Father, help us as your people to use our tongues, use our lips in ways to communicate not discouragement, but encouragement, not to weaken, but to strengthen, not to discourage, but to encourage. So Father, help us to live before you according to our calling. We pray it in Jesus' name.